Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, I need to admit something to you about North Coast. We are not as organized as we look. Now, some of you go, I've known that all along. And others of you have been faked out. But what I mean by that is every now and then fairly often, there'll be a closing worship number in live or on our campuses or in one of our venues, and it just so perfectly fits with the message or all the things that went before, and people go, wow, that was just like so perfect. And Chris and I look at each other and go, dude, we had no clue. It just kind of happened that way. Well, today's message is a little bit along those lines because we have something going on as a church that I'm going to talk to you about in just a moment. And this message dovetails exactly with it. I wish I could say we had planned it long ago, but in reality, we figured it out about a week ago. But that's kind of how things go around here at North Coast Church. And the thing that is going on as a church is we are launching a new campus. Our San Marcos Escondido campus is about a month away from launching. And last weekend, we had a video about that. And if you're on our emailing list, you got a video sent you this week from Chris and from me talking about how we do things around here at North Coast. And what we do is all of our campuses and all of our venues are involved in the launching of a new campus. What happens is when it's starting out, we all get together and we help bless that particular location with a new facility or whatever it would be. Now, after we've launched you, you are on your own. Carlsbad, you know that incredibly well. You quickly grew to over 1,000 people, had to expand your facility even more, and it was up to you to raise that money and to expand it. But getting you into the building and getting you started is something we all were involved with. Well, our San Marcos Escondido campus is about a 30,000 square foot building. We've been able to acquire. We've had to kind of pretty much gut and rebuild and build into a church. And all of us have been involved in that process. Now, here at North Coast, we don't like build it, with the idea if we build it, they will come, or go out on some crazy limb and call that faith if God hasn't told us to do that. So we have a fund that sets up these new venues and new campuses. And that is what we have used to launch the San Marcos campus. Well, the bad news of whenever we launch one is then we have to replenish that fund and be able to launch other ones as God opens the door. For instance, our Fallbrook campus meets in a school and is going to need its own campus. We've talked about going up and down the 15 corridor and up and down the 5 corridor. We don't so much have dreams and visions of where we're going to go as much as we respond to a group of people who say, please come. And part of the issue is whenever people drive more than 20 minutes to get to church, what happens is their ability to say, come and see, disappears because your friends will go, it's too far. Or if they come, they go, oh, that was really cool, but it's too far to come back. So we prefer, rather than building some big massive place, to just keep launching churches as God brings more and more people from a distance to us. The other thing, by the way, that falls apart is youth involvement. Because if you're trying to bring a junior or higher or a high schooler to a midweek meeting and it's over 20 minutes, you have well over an hour commute, and that makes it quite difficult. So for those two things, come and see evangelism, sharing our faith on a come and see level, and youth involvement, we do all of these campuses. And so we are launching our San Marcos Escondido one in the very near future. But to do that, again, we have to A, replenish, and we also, as a leadership team, need to know how to plan. And that's why inside of your bulletin, and you got one last week as well, there were these little cards. They're not a pledge card. It's not some big financial campaign. It's a planning card. And we ask people to let us know in the next 18 months what they feel God is laying on their heart over and above to be able to help us launch a new campus. So you can read it carefully during the boring parts of my sermon, but which you'll have to speed read, I guarantee you. What we want to ask everyone to do is sometime this week, you can mail it in. If you already know, you can drop it in the offering baskets as they go by. There'll be ushers at every campus and every venue at the back of the doors. Plus, every campus has a welcome booth, and there's a barrel there. And we're just trying to gather as much information. Don't take some wild step of faith. If you're trusting God that you're going to win the lottery and this is what you're going to do, great, but don't put that on there. Talk to us after you've won the lottery, okay? But it's a planning tool that helps us know as we look forward to the future obligations that we know we're going to have to help launch and help plant. Now, the reason it ties so closely to what we're doing today is we're actually looking at the principle of financial security. And from a biblical perspective, as we continue this Mind Game series, what does it mean to look at finances and to look at generosity and financial security through the lens of Jesus and the lens of Scripture? And the key verse that we're going to look at is called Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And we'll look at it later, and we'll see it's got a great promise in it, but it's a promise that was given to a church that had a whole history of launching other churches, which is kind of what we're doing. Because every one of us that's sitting in a venue or in one of our campuses is sitting in a seat that somebody else helped to fund. And our thing is to pay that forward until our Lord Jesus comes so that others have that opportunity to know Him. So that's a little bit about what we want you to do at the end of these 2 weeks is we're trying to plan for the future and see where we're going, fill those out, get them in one way or the other. Like I said, you can always mail it as well, or you can even go online. But built on that, I want to step back today and we want to talk about this idea of financial security and financial freedom from a biblical perspective. Now, if I say financial security, I wonder what comes to your mind. For a lot of us, when we think of financial security, it's where we will be if, and then we fill in the blank with, if I can only get that really good, solid job, if my pension is completely funded, if I can just get one more zero behind the numbers that I have in the bank account, and we have these times and places and situations or numbers, and we go, that's where financial security is found. And it's no newsflash that the whole sense of the way we look at finances and the differences between us is often a cause of a lot of worry and a lot of disharmony in relationships. Anybody who does any counseling knows that one of the issues in marriage are kind of pretty predictable ones that are going to come up. There's in-law issues, there's lifestyle issues, sometimes there's sexuality issues, and sometimes, quite often, there's financial issues because people look at how to spend money, what to buy, when to buy it, and what quality and all that very differently. Sadly, some of you who are Christian businessmen and women, you know that you can have great business relationships until a bunch of money gets on the table, then everything changes. Sadly, even sometimes among two Christians that are involved with it, if the numbers get bigger, everything changes. Many of you have seen it in families. Families that got along really well suddenly fall apart when the will is read or an inheritance is battled over. It's not even our money. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it, but we'll fight tooth and nail over it. It's crazy. So money is a weird, weird thing. In one way, it's a blessing. And another way, it's a source of some of the greatest hurt, worry, and conflict in our lives. But if we will look at it from a biblical perspective, we can find ourselves on the blessed side of it, enjoying what God gives us, rather than the torn apart side of it that can come so easy. So here's what I'm going to do in the rest of our time. I want to talk just real briefly about some of the most common myths, two of them in particular, that are part of our culture, and for those of us that are Jesus followers, for most of us, part of the way that we think about money. I then want to talk about the reality of it. Take a look at an incredible promise of security and God's provision, and then get really practical. Instead of just the theology of what does the Bible say, I want to get practical in terms of how in the world can we ever get to that place in our life. So let's begin with the two of the most commonly held myths about money. The first one is this, that money provides happiness, status, and security. Money provides happiness, status, and security. And it's a widely believed myth that if only I could get a little bit more, I would either be happier, or I'd have better status, or I would have that security. And the truth of the matter is, the reason that myth lives is it's partially true. Because, I mean, come on, let's be really honest here. Would you rather be destitute or rich? Just help me out. Right? Yeah, me too. You know, and by the way, the Bible's not against money. The Bible is not against having nice things. It just warns us about some of its dangers if we're not careful. And the truth of the matter is, in the short run, I'll be happier rich than I will be poor. In the short run, I'll have more status rich than if I'm poor. And in the short run, I'll have more security if I'm rich and I'm poor. But the key word there is in the short run, because over time, the blessings of finances that sometimes cause us to say, oh, that's the most important thing in life, they dissipate, they disappear. Let's just look at all three of those: happiness, status, and security. Happiness. If you've ever gotten a really big raise or gotten, you were working here and you got that job over here that was different, it's like a pretty cool time, isn't it? And it's, oh, you know, you get some windfall. It's like, that's cool. But here's the problem. Along with that windfall and that little kick of happiness and anticipation, and sometimes even after it's there, comes a new normal. I remember one year where the elder board gave me a large raise, a raise that was larger than I expected, catching up with some growth of our church and stuff that had happened over a period of time, and you know, other people in similar situations. And I want to tell you, I was like so pumped for at least a week. I mean, I really was. But as time went on, guess what? That was just the new normal, right? Like, let's say I was here, and I was expecting here, and they gave me here. You following? Well, they couldn't give me here for 1 year and say, now we're going back to what you expected. You think I'd be happy? No. There's always a new normal. In fact, the way it works, there's a great book called The Millionaire Next Door. And it talks about high consumption neighborhoods and what happens when people finally get to a point in their career, or they get a windfall, or they move up. And what happens is we move to these high consumption neighborhoods. So you get more money and you move out of your apartment to a neighborhood, or you get more money and move to a bigger house or a nicer house, whatever it is. And every time you get to the next level up, guess what? There's a whole bunch of new expectations. It's like, now that I'm living in this neighborhood, oh crud, this car doesn't work anymore. Right? So you got to buy a car that fits with all the other cars that are there. And I get it. In a world of Joneses, I don't want to be an Osborne. You know, that's human nature. And then it's like, well, all the kids go to this school, so we have to send our kids to this school. And you know what? We got to wear these kind of clothes, and we got to do this kind of thing, and we got to keep it up a little bit more. And in The Millionaire Next Door, what they basically show is that as people keep moving up, they not only get nicer things, but they get a higher new normal, and then they have all this stuff that gets with it, so that at some point, as people actually increase their income, they get more and more in debt. Because they're trying to keep up with everything. Again, I'd rather be rich than poor, given the two options, but it has its dangers and it's temporary. What about status? You know, people go, oh man, if I could only be more powerful, more successful, or more money, I'd have more status. Well, yeah, you'll have status. People will treat you better, but here's the problem. Whether you're rich or whether you're the boss, we often have a hard time knowing the difference between respect and kissing up. Because they look exactly the same. And if we're all honest, we all know some people that go through life being kissed up to, and they think people like them, and behind their back, people hate them. You probably had bosses that way somewhere in your life, or leaders somewhere, or people, and nobody has the guts to say to the face what they think. And the fool believes that the kissing up is being liked, loved, and respected. Security. They buy security for a point. Absolutely. You lose your job and you got a bigger bank account, you're going to be in a better position than if you're hand to mouth. But at the end of the day, I don't care how rich you are, you don't have security from the things that eventually we all have to face. Disease, relational heartbreak, marriage issues, children issues, death. I think of Steve Jobs. Incredibly innovative. So successful that when he came down with a cancer, the doctor said, we can heal this if you let us do surgery. He decided he knew better than the doctors, which is the arrogance that often comes with great success and wealth. So he tried a bunch of homeopathic and different things, and they didn't work. And by the time he went to get his cancer taken care of, it was too late. And a cancer that could have been cured now could not be cured. Now, he was so rich that he was able to get in the front of the line and get a liver transplant and get all kinds of things, the best treatment in the world, but at the end of the day, there was no security in being one of the world's richest people because it can't buy that. And the myth has this little seed of truth because it temporarily gets us those things, But why it's such a damnable lie is we chase it so hard because we think it gives us those things permanently. Money provides happiness, status, and security for a short time. Here's a second myth. Wealth is a sign of God's favor and approval. That when I'm poor, God's mad at me, and when I'm rich, God loves me. And once again, that's a common thing. Whenever you're around highly successful people or wealthy Christians, they often think that God blessed them with that because of the way they, and then fill in the blank, the way they think, their work ethic, their honesty, their tithing, their this or that. They always have some reasons. But the truth of the matter is there is no correlation between your net worth and God's favor upon you. They are not connected. Because if they were, some of God's favorite people would be the drug lords. Really? Or take a look at the richest people in the world and see how many of them you'd go, oh yeah, that's one of God's favorites. Not at all. There is no connection. And yet we can fall into that trap so easily. The disciples of Jesus fell into it. There was there's a famous story about a guy named a rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him about how he lives. And he talks about, well, you got to keep the law to begin with. And the guy goes, oh, I have kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. Well, the dude's already like rather unself-aware. Would you agree? There's nobody. So Jesus goes right to him. He says, okay, you think in your hard work and in your wealth and in all of this, you can earn your way to heaven? Okay, I'll just give you one more hoop to jump through. He says, give everything you have away and come and follow me. And he couldn't do it. Now, Jesus never asked anybody else to do that. Jesus doesn't have a problem with wealthy people, middle-income people, or poor people. He doesn't say you got to sell everything. But this one guy who so arrogantly said, what do I have to do to earn it? He tried to show him, you can't earn it. And he just kept raising the bar until the guy went, well, I can't do that. And usually when people teach on it, or I teach on it, the focus would be on this conversation between Jesus, the rich young ruler. But there's another part of it that's fascinating. And that is the response of Jesus' disciples afterward. Because they're like shocked because they expected Jesus to welcome this guy. You know, he'd have all this money and we could help the poor even more. We could do all of this stuff. Like they didn't get it. And Jesus says, oh, you don't get it. It's harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the tiny little eye of a needle. And they're like, how can that be? And Jesus says, it's impossible. Now, with God, all things are possible, he goes on to say, but it's really hard for the rich. Now, part of the reason is because the rich cover up their God-sized heart with all kinds of things. But here's how they responded. They said, if that's so, how can anybody else be saved? Now, why did they say that? Because they believed that the rich were God's favorite. And if it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom, then none of us have a chance. And Jesus sets them straight by saying, basically, you don't have a clue. Wealth is a blessing of God. All good things come from God. But there's no correlation between how good we are, how righteous we are, how much we give, and all those kind of things. It's not a sign of God's approval. But it's an incredibly common myth. Among those of us who are poor and wonder why God is mad at us, and those of us that are rich and are so, think God is so lucky to have us on his team. Two myths. Now, what's the reality? Well, the reality about financial freedom is this. It is not found in how much you have. Because I have found people who experience financial freedom that the world would call poor, middle class, and rich. And I have found people that know nothing of financial freedom that are some of the richest people I've known in my life. Because this is what biblical financial freedom is made of, these two traits. It has nothing to do with how much is in the bank account. Number one, you are financially free if you are free from excessive worry about money. The freedom from excessive worry about money. Now, on your note sheet, would you do me a favor? Circle the word excessive. Because there is an appropriate level of concern about finances. And every now and then you get these spiritual hyperdogs. You ever been around them? You know, maybe you have one in your growth group every now and then or whatever. They're like more spiritual than Jesus. You know, and they're just full of cliches and all of this kind of stuff. And the Bible doesn't say never worry. When it talks about not worrying, there's a context to that. So, for instance, if you're in a working for a company that's going under and you're not worried enough about it to seek the Lord or to look around for other opportunities, you're an idiot. You're not faith-filled. You're an idiot. If you're out of work and you're just laying in bed saying, I'm just not going to worry about these things. I'm just going to wait for God to put together a resume and a job offer. You're a moron. You should worry. You should be concerned. The principle of financial freedom is when it dominates our life, our relationships, and our decisions. That's what excessive worry is. It dominates our life, our relationships, and our decisions. I'll find a marriage where it's just dominated every decision, an argument about money and where to go with it, or children are ignored because of worry, do we have enough and where are we going to go, or all kinds of things like that. So it's the excessive worry. So you can see that some rich people worry like crazy. I think one of the wealthier people I've ever known, this person is always in a panic about where the economy's at. And they got so many zeros, they could lose one or two, and most of us would be thrilled. But they're so afraid to lose a zero. It's like, what is this? So you and I look at them and we go, man, that is rich. Wouldn't it be cool to be at that stage? And the truth of the matter is they are there, but they are not financially free. And I've seen the same thing. Poor to middle class that work hard and don't have a lot. And they're not dominated by the worry about this. Appropriately worry, but not dominated by it. Here's the second trait. Freedom from the endless pursuit of money. Freedom from the endless pursuit of money. Now, I want to step back and give you a verse for excessive worry. It's Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, where Jesus says we're not to worry about the things of the world, what we wear, what we clothe, housing, all that kind of stuff. He says your heavenly Father knows your needs. And then he says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now help me for a moment. He says seek what?
First.
He doesn't say seek only. He says there's a priority to the thing. Okay? The excessive worry seeks first the things of the world, and sometimes only the things of the world. The hyper-spiritual just seeks the things of God and never even thinks through the other. But then there's this idea of endless pursuit. There's an appropriate pursuit of money, and then there's this point where we're like a greyhound chasing that stinking stuffed rabbit on a stick in front of us that we can never catch. We need to have the wisdom to show some restraint. Listen to this verse, circle it, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not weary yourselves to get rich. Don't trust in your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone, for they will surely spring wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Or listen to this, a guy who tried for a while the endless pursuit. On your note sheet, it says Ecclesiastes. The reason there's no reference is the entire book is worth it. It was compiled by a guy named Solomon, the richest and most powerful man of his day, and a guy who went after everything and kept getting the brass ring after brass ring after brass ring. He got it all. And then he writes this book, and it's basically a book of angst. He says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This is meaningless. That's Ecclesiastes 5:10. But the entire book is a book of like, dude, I got it all and this is all? And what he fell into the trap of was always more. And the endless pursuit is when you're never satisfied with what you have, you always have to have more. I was telling the other services about an experience I had a couple months ago. Now that my kids are grown and the nest is empty, I travel more, speaking at conferences to pastors and mentoring and training and all of this. And because I fly a lot, I'm usually at the front of the plane. Thank you, Jesus. And what's interesting is when you're at the front of the plane, you sit near some interesting people. Like, there's people like me who are just using miles or somebody else paid for it. And then there's these guys like, dude, you paid for this yourself? And I was next to this guy, and we got to talking about business and different things. And I realized he was maybe the wealthiest person I've ever personally spent time with. Got online, checked out some things. And you would too, right? But I could tell that. The reason I got online is I could tell. As we're talking about some housing things, and I have some interest in things in real estate, so we were talking about it, and it came out he lived in a certain building. I knew of that building. And then it came out he didn't just live in that building. He lived in the penthouse of it. But basically, here's how wealthy this guy was. The tallest building in Dallas, downtown, he lived in the penthouse of it. But because he didn't want California taxes, he had that. He also had a California house that he lived just a little less than 6 months in a rather cheap real estate area called San Francisco, where he also had one of the tallest buildings, the penthouse. It didn't take me much to go, this dude's rich. And as we're talking about it, he's describing this... He basically said, yeah, we got a really big balcony, and it was like bigger than some backyards, and then he put grass in it. Not AstroTurf, grass, so his kid could play in it, you know? And well, how'd you do that? And he's explaining all this stuff, and I'm going, whoa. But here's the sad thing. In the midst of it, he was complaining about how tough it is on his marriage, how tough it is on his kids not seeing them, how exhausted he is, and how life is so tough, and he's planning to just, like, you know, retire and put it all, if he can only get another 10 years in. I'm thinking, like, dude, you're already there. Sell one of the penthouses. But he couldn't do it. And you and I would look at this guy and say, he is so stinking rich. But you know what? He's not financially secure. He's not financially free. He's caught in the excessive worry and the endless pursuit, neither of which have anything to do with how much is in the bank, but have everything to do with what's in the heart and how you and I think. Now, having looked at the myth and the reality, I want to show you an incredible promise about security. It's found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and I want you to find that in your Bibles. Philippians is a little book in the New Testament. God has a table of contents there for you to help you find it. And find chapter 4, verse 19. And we have one of the great promises of Scripture. If you've got in your Bible like a list of promises of God, or you've got one you carry around with you, I guarantee you Philippians 4, 19 is one of those promises you turn to in hard times. It's plastered on coffee mugs and all kinds of Jesus junk everywhere. It's one of those. And it's a promise a lot of Christians bank on that wasn't made to a lot of Christians. Here's what it says. And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, that is so cool on a coffee mug, isn't it? Things are tough early in the morning. Oh, yeah, but God's going to meet every one of my needs. Thank you, Jesus. Boy, times are really tough. Pull out that little thing I keep in my Bible of all the promises. There it is. I've got it yellowed. My God will meet all of my needs. Here's the problem. That's not a promise made to all Christians. It's a promise made to a certain kind of Christian. You see, it's a promise with conditions, as tons, almost all of God's promises actually are. Now, in the world, those conditions are usually written in fine print. You ever notice that? You know, you're all excited about a contract or, yeah, you know, ever buy this contract, you've bought electronics or something and you get the little maintenance thing and it says completely covered until your thing breaks and you find out it's not completely covered because there in tiny little four font print is the exception of who you are, or what you are, you know? And that's how the world does it. It makes a promise. And then says, yeah, but in fine print. Here's the cool thing about God. When he makes a promise and there are conditions to it, they're always in large print. None of this little four font stuff. It's an Arial Bold 25 font right there for us. But the problem is, too many of us read our coffee mugs instead of our Bible. And we don't see what God really says before and afterward. We just take, I like that sentence, stamp it on some Jesus junk or a t-shirt or something, and it is cool. But we need to read our Bibles, not our coffee mugs. So if you want to write something down under this promise with conditions, write this phrase, always read the large print. When you got a promise, you're going, thank you, Jesus. Make sure he really made it. And then you can do that by reading the verses before and afterward to find out if there's conditions. Now, I want you to see the conditions of Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, by starting at verse 14. Now, for those of you that are neurotic note takers, I'll just give you the next point and then we'll read it. The Philippians' promise of security was based on their pattern of generosity. Paul is in prison. He's writing a letter to a church in a town called Philippi that had been his primary donors. As he's in prison, a guy named Epaphroditus has just brought him a financial gift to help him out. And so he sends back with Epaphroditus a little note. He thought he was writing a letter. He was actually writing Bible, the book of Philippians. And in it, he's thanking the Philippians for what they did. And he tells the Philippians, my God will provide all of your needs. And there's a reason he tells them that. And if we are like the Philippians, we can take the Philippian promise. But if we're not, it's not our promise. Does that make sense to you? So let's see the conditions. Chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. You know, I'm in jail right now, or Roman jail, a very tough place to be, and you guys have helped me out. It's good of you to share with me. Verse 15. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when you first heard about Jesus and the church was first planted in Philippi, when I set out from Macedonia, when I had to leave because I'd been thrown in jail and beaten and I had to take off, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except for you only. And even when I was in the town of Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once while I was there and when I was in need. And now, it's not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account spiritually. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you just sent. They're a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God's going to meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. You see the context? Now, in the English language, it starts out with that little word and in Philippians 4:19. Now, I know there's a few of you that are English lit majors and a few of you who teach English. The rest of us like, run, right? But hang with me for a moment. That little conjunction and in the English language carries different meanings based on its context. And in this context, it means and because of what you did, my God will supply. In fact, in the Greek language, it's much clearer. It's a little Greek word, day, which is often translated and. And when day is used, it means and because of this will happen. So Philippians 4:19 is not my God will supply. It's and my God will because of what they had done. You with me? Their promise of security was based on their pattern of generosity. They just sent a recent gift. They had done it from the very beginning. They had done it over the long haul. And because of this, he said, God will meet all your needs. Frankly, I've been a pastor long enough to have a bunch of people come to me and say, how come God isn't meeting my needs? And I'm usually much more pastoral than this. But the truth of the matter is, I can go, because you're not generous. The promise flows out of generosity. The promise doesn't flow out of relationship. Our salvation flows out of relationship. There's all kinds of things that flow out of relationship with God. But the Philippian promise of the needs met is for Philippian type people. It flows out of generosity. Now, I could send you home right now And we'd all have had a little bit of a drive-by guilting without any sense of, well, how do I put that in practice? So here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want to give you some very practical advice based on the Scripture, but not spelled out in Scripture, of how you can get to the point that you could be Philippian-like. Because for a lot of us, we would love to be Philippian-like, but we can't. We're in over our heads. We've got debt collectors sending us mail, calling us, or if no debt collectors, we're paying, you know, minimum payments on credit card, or we've got some huge school debt, or we've got this or that, and we go, I would love to be Philippian-like, but I can't. So I want to spend the rest of the time telling you how you can begin to go on a path that you have the margin to be Philippian-like and to grab hold of that promise and put it on your coffee mug and actually claim it and experience it. My best advice I can give you is something I gave my kids, that Nancy and I followed, that others have mentioned, but it's called the 10-10-80 plan. 10-10-80 plan. It means give 10%, save 10%, and live off the rest. And I'm going to go back now and explain on each one of those what 10-10-80 looks like. And some of you are going, give me a break, Larry. I'm not even at 100. Like, I'm 110 in trouble. How can I go to 10-10-80? Well, 10-10-80 is where you want to get. In fact, if God blesses you, you can go to 20-20-60. I have a friend that's at 90-5-5. He's been so blessed. But don't get hung up on, I can't go to 10-10-80. Just take a step in that direction. Go 2-2-96 or 1-1-98. For some of you, 0.05, 0.05. It's okay. But I just want to tell you, you can never get Philippian-like if you don't start the journey towards the 10-10-80. And the weird thing is, if you do the 10-10-80, you do it very long, 5-10 years or so, you'll wake up one day rich. Because of the storehouse that has been built up. But let's talk about each of those. The first 10. Give some today. Give some today. That's the first 10 of the 10-10-80. Why? Because generous people prosper and stingy people never have enough. It's a rule of life. Generous people prosper, stingy people never have enough. Circle Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. The generous people prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. It's a promise of God. Now, notice, it's not 80-10-10. And why is giving off the top so important? Because if you and I aren't generous off the top, we'll never have anything to be generous with out of the leftovers. It's a rule of life that it must come off the top or it's merely a leftover. And God blesses that which is off the top. He does not bless that which is out of the leftovers. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 is on your note sheet. Another one we're circling. Honor the Lord with your wealth, he says, from the first fruits of all your crops. The first stuff that comes up, that's the off-the-top principle. And then, only afterward, then your barns will be filled overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. So God makes this promise that if we are generous off the top, we will prosper. And it's what has often been called the first fruits principle. That's why I call give some today, not well, I'll give some when I can. And again, don't jump to 10 if you're like in over your head. Start with the 0.05, but do something. But it's off the top. Because here's what happens. If I'm waiting to give out of the leftovers, I will never get to the point where I have leftovers. Part of it is the principle of life that works for Christians and non-Christians, but for those of us that are followers of Jesus, there's even another principle. Do you ever feel like God's cutting a hole in your pocket? Or slice in the bottom of your purse and it's like, where is it? You go to look. I thought there were 10. There's only 5 left. Yeah, come on. You ever been there? Well, there's this little book called Haggai. If you want to dig deeper this week into this subject, you can read it. It's on your note sheet. It's a short book. It's only three chapters. But basically, for them, they were saying, man, we thought there were 20 gallons in. There's only 10 left here. We thought this, we thought that. They go, everywhere we look, like, it's just not getting there. And God's, they said, why is there this hole in our pocket? And God, here's what God said. I put it there. For real. It's like you kept sewing it up and I cut it off. I'm the one who put the hole in your pocket. I'm the one who caused your refrigerator to break. I'm the one who caused this to happen. I'm the one who every time you turn around and go, something happens. And they said, why? We're better than the Moabites. And he says this, because your paneled houses you're working on all day long, but my temple that lies in ruin. Now, God had no problem with them having fancy paneled houses. What he had a problem was, we're going to fix up our paneled houses first, and then when we're all done with that, then we'll come over, and the temple had been destroyed and been raided, then we'll take care of your temple, God. See, his problem was their priority. They had it mixed up. They tried to give out of the leftovers, and they never had any leftover. And if you and I are followers of Jesus, it's not only what the world faces in this same principle. We have one more problem. We've got God who keeps cutting a hole in our pocket every time we turn around. Give some today, the first part of 10. The second part is save some for tomorrow. That's the second 10. Save some for tomorrow. We live in a culture where whenever we get a raise, we go out and buy, or a bonus, we go out and buy something with it, right? We keep raising our standard higher and higher and higher. We pretty much devour all that we have. Yet listen to what Proverbs says, 21:20. It's on your note sheet. The wise store up food, choice food, and olive oil. In other words, they live below their means, so there's something left. But a fool devours all he has. Man, I want to tell you, that verse was so convicting to me many years ago in my young adulthood, because I realized that I thought I was being very smart by living within my means and kind of finishing everything out even every single month. I didn't realize a fool devours all he has. Now, why do you need savings? Besides the generosity, why does Scripture say have something stored up? Because of what we call in our day and age, opportunity and crisis. Have you ever noticed they don't send an email? They just happen. And if there's nothing stored up to deal with it, we're stuck. And I remember as this verse was starting to make sense to me, and I looked at my life. Yeah, because I was always wondering, and because when I became a Christian, the generosity part, because of the way I was raised and certain things, that was a pretty easy part for me. But the saving, living below my means, made no sense to me at all. And I would wonder, like, oh my gosh, how in the world did that happen? Like, every time I think I'm getting ahead, something totally unexpected happened, like needing new tires. Or a brake job. Or, like, the insurance payment came. How did that happen? You with me? It's like, it's fairly predictable. But it wasn't to me, because I was devouring all I had. Now, let me get real practical with you here. It's going to be hard to be generous and then to live below your means because of the comparison that's so natural to all of us. We all have this tendency to look at others who are at the same station in life and see how they live and try to match it. We all do. So if you're a school teacher at a certain level, years of experience, field, you look at other school teachers, you see what they drive, what they wear, and where they live, and you go, I ought to do that. If you're a truck driver, if you're a drywaller, if you're a lawyer, you're a real estate agent, if you're a pastor, I mean, I know what, you know, we're one of the, like, top 50 churches in size in America, and I know what the other pastors are there. I know where they live and what they drive. All I mean, we just can't help that. It's just it's human nature, right? Well, here's the problem. If we try to live up to the other people that are in the same kind of social economic status or job that we are, we're going to be in trouble because they're all broke. They don't have anything for generosity or saving. They are all living above their means. And here's the reality. If you want to get ahead and be able to be Philippian-like, you're going to live a couple steps below your peers. And that's hard to do. It takes a decision. It takes seeing the world through God's eyes, not the world's eyes. And here's why you got to live two steps below. First of all, they are deep weeds debt-wise. So just living at your means and trusting God instead of MasterCard, your car, your house, your apartment, your clothes, all that, you're not going to be at your peer of the people who are living below above their means. Then if you decide to live one step below your means, now you're a second step below them. And they're all going to look at you and like, what are you doing? By way of description, not prescription, in my own life, and I might turn around and buy a brand new, real nice one later, but right now, I'm driving a car that, when you look the Kelley Blue Book, is about $2,800 is its value. Why? It runs. And I can save money instead of car payments. Now, I'm not here to dump on you because you just bought a new car or whatever, but I am here to challenge you. If you can't afford that car, like, why? Well, because every other, I want to tell you, Chris Brown and I, have you ever seen his? His is worse than mine. We're always in competition. He's winning that one. Like, we got all these people. Well, I got to have this. I got to have, it's like, why? You can never get ahead if you take your cue from everybody around you, because they're not generous, probably. And on top of that, they're living above their means, not below their means. But live below for a while, then you can be Philippian-like because you'll have a cushion that builds up. Now, why is it we have such a hard time doing that? Well, there are two words that describe why we have such a hard time getting ahead and saving. The words are pretending and assuming. Pretending and assuming. Proverbs 13:7 talks about one who pretends to be rich but really has nothing. If you're from Texas, it's called big hat, no cattle. And there's a lot of that that goes on. And we all can point to somebody, big hat, no cattle. But the truth of the matter is, many of us have no margin because we are pretending. What do you mean we're pretending? Okay. Christmas. How many people at the holidays buy gifts they can't afford to impress people they don't like? Because I got to keep up with them, or if I gave them what I could afford, it wouldn't be very much. Hey, listen, if your friendship or family connections are based on that kind of stuff, they're not very valuable anyway. But we pretend. We go in debt on Christmas. Some of you young parents, oh man, I got to give my kid a great memory. I got to give him this and that. If you can't afford it, you're not giving them a great memory. You're giving them cruddy 11 months so they can have one happy day. It's a bad choice. We do it with education. Oh, I got to get my kid in this school or that school or whatever. If you can't afford it, don't do it. You're pretending. Weddings. I can't believe how many weddings are big hat, no cattle. Or a college education. What school? So you get the full experience. You know, I pastor a large church, and I have a salary that's in line with other large churches. I write books. I speak. I do some business consulting. So on an income level, the last, 10 years of my life have been at a very different level than I expected. But when my kids, and it was during this time, my kids were getting ready to go to college, it was amazing to me how many people, because they saw we lived in a nice house, they kind of looked around at the sides of church and said, well, and they, you know, how they compare, that we're friends, and they go, like, well, why are your kids going to a state school, or why are they going to junior college? And it was very simple. I can't afford sending three of them to a private school. Well, what do you mean you can't? Well, so-and-so went, and so-and-so went, and so-and-so went. Yeah, they got $60,000, $80,000, $100,000 worth of debt. I can't afford it. And I didn't really care what everybody thinks about me or our kids or whatever. I'm not going to be a fool and devour all I have. I'm going to live with a margin so I can be generous. And when other things happen to my family, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I've got something I can dig into to help them. Pretending will kill you. And it's hard to stop pretending when everybody else is pretending. It's like showing up at a Halloween party when everybody else is dressed up. And you come as you. But it's the only way to get ahead. Now, what did I mean by assuming? Well, many of us find ourselves in trouble because, frankly, we're financially lazy. Or we're afraid to feel stupid to a salesperson or a contract that we don't fully understand. So we don't check close enough. We just presume, well, it'll all work out. Jesus will protect me. And then suddenly the fine print shows up. We find out he didn't protect us because we weren't wise. I know some of the worst financial decisions in my life where Nancy and I have had struggles, we got there because we assumed. Proverbs 27:23-27 says, know well the condition of your flocks, have the facts. Proverbs 19:2-3 says, don't presume upon the future, move quickly, and then let your heart rail against God when things don't work out. And man, I've seen that. I bet you have too. Many of us, me too, I've experienced it. I don't measure twice and cut once. Sometimes I don't even measure because everybody says, oh, that'll work. Cut it. Oh, crud, it's too short. Well, maybe we cut it again, it'll get better. Pretending and assuming kill us from saving for tomorrow. And what about the 80? Here's what you do with the 80. Enjoy the rest. Enjoy the rest. The Lord gives you the things he gives you so you can enjoy them. Every now and then in Christian circles, like I talked about earlier, there's people more spiritual than God and more biblical than the Bible. And they get this idea like, oh man, you should give it all away to dig wells in Africa or this or, you know, whatever it would be. Well, in reality, what God blesses you with, he tells you to be generous, but he says, enjoy the rest. And if he makes you so blessed that you can live on the 5% left and give it a lot, great, but enjoy it. I mean, when Nancy and I gave our kids things, we didn't give them and go, oh, Nancy, look at that. They're having fun with it. Oh, no. Should we spank them or give them a timeout? We want them to enjoy it. Now, we want to be generous with it as well, but I'm not real happy to have given my kids something I think will make great joy to them and then have them put in the closet because they don't want to have too much fun. Like, what? Listen to these words from 1 Timothy 6:17-19. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, you need to tell the rich people in your various house churches that he's overseeing, you need to tell them this. Number one, not to be arrogant. Because wealth causes us to think we're smarter than we are. Tell the rich not to be arrogant. Number two, tell them not to trust in it. Because it doesn't last. You can't have a U-Haul following you to heaven. And number three, tell them to be generous. And in that he says, because God gives us all good things to enjoy. Now here's the irony of the 10-10-80. If you live it, the pot from which you have to be generous will get bigger. The pot of savings will get larger. And you will start out dropping below your means to start the pathway. But in a period of time, you'll be far better than all the people who are faking it. The question is, do we have the discipline to trust God, to be generous on the front end, to not devour all we have, to trust him instead of MasterCard? And you do it for a while. The generous pot gets bigger. The savings pot gets bigger. It's really the pathway to financial security. But here's the best part. The coffee mug with Philippians 4:19, it actually applies to you. So you can drink it and read it, and you're spot on. Financial security, a very different thing than the world looks at it. It's not how much we have. It's how we think and how we act. And finally, I want to encourage you in this. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. If you're in over your head, start with that 0.05. get on the path to 10-10-80. Because when you get there, Philippians 4:19 works as well. Father, thank you for your word, your promises, the clarity of your instruction. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to stress something. Today we have an opportunity in this week as you turn things in to be Philippian-like as a church. But this message wasn't about one particular little opportunity that we have as a church. Because one decision or response off a message or an emotional thing, that does not change our lives. What changes our lives is a long series of short steps in the same direction. And my heart is that as a church, we become Philippian-like. We've been that, but we become more and more that way. And as individuals, we do. But to do that, we have to learn to trust God instead of MasterCard. We have to live in such a way there's actually a margin in our life. And that doesn't happen overnight with a decision. It happens over a long period of time. But as I said, the coolest thing about it is we think we can't do it when we're here. And when we in faith step down to here for a while, it's not long until we end up here. Because everybody who's living above their means is getting deeper and deeper and deeper in a hole. And everyone who's generous and living below their means is getting larger and larger and larger in the backlog of blessings that they have and they can share. So as you go home and think about this, here's what I hope. Think about it in light of you, not someone else. This is a classic message for us to think about a relative, a friend, a spouse, whatever. But at the end of the day, we can only control our own life. So this is a passage with a mirror, not with binoculars. So turn around and greet. I don't know what to say on this one. Just greet somebody. God bless. We'll see you later.